Exodus tonight and go to Exodus 32 and read a few verses in that particular chapter, review where I've been, and tell you that I've learned a lot about time over the years, and I learned a great lesson here at Greenwood some years ago when I was recreation director for a week. I've got about 5,000 of those stories. You can only tell them once in a while. But we had two brothers preaching that week who were notoriously long-winded and seemed to outdo each other. The evening meeting was going till 9 o'clock, 9:05, 9:10, 9:15. About 9:15, Dave Pollock had had enough of the kids, and so he would release them, and the kids would come running up here making all kind of noise. So Don Parker said to me in a nice, comfortable way, he said, "You know, Tom," see, I'm the rec director, that's a big authority at Greenwood, used to be anyhow. He said, "Tom, would you please speak to Dave Pollock and ask him to hold the children until the meetings are done in the tabernacle?" So I went to Dave Pollock with some fear and some hesitation and told him what Mr. Parker had said, and he said to me, he said, "Listen, Tom," he said, "you go back and tell Parker that I get them kids at 7:15, and then go and tell them big mouth preachers to stop so that I can let those kids go in less than 2 hours," he said. "I've had them all I need." You just have to know Dave Pollock to understand that, see. So I was faithful to the charge. I came back and said to Mr. Potter, Mr. Don, I said, "He's not going to do it." But I didn't have the courage to say to the preachers, "You big mouth fellows, stop sooner." I'm really tough inside, but outwardly I'm just a patsy. But I am really pleased to be with you and appreciate the special music and all these things very much. I've been talking about keeping order in the family of God or with the people of God, and I've been using Exodus as a background because that's where the children of Israel come out of Egypt, that's where they're instituted a nation, that's where they're organized by God. And I emphasize that in the concept of keeping order, whether it's in your family, your church, your assembly, your fellowship, the fire hall, or here at Greenwood Hills, that the concept is built on certain steps. First of all, that your life is centered upon God. I worked with that on Friday night. Secondly, that we are submitted to the Word of God. And I worked with that on Saturday morning. And this morning on the concept that we need to give ourselves to the testimony. And we ought to recognize that the testimony of the Lord is more important than the individual things that we are so prone to think are vital to us. Now tonight I want to read in chapter 32, and I want to emphasize tonight a kind of a negative expression, and that is that we don't give place to wrong. I don't like to preach negatively, and I try to say things positively as much as I can, but once in a while you get into this framework of thinking, and that's where I am tonight. The fourth step in keeping order in the people of God is not to give place to wrong. Sin is too broad a word. By wrong, I mean anything that is contrary to truth and to the character and the will of God. Don't give place to it. You'll discover that Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4 when he says, don't give place to the devil. And the concept of not giving place to wrong is that you suddenly decide to do things your way or some contrary way to what God has said. And what I will say tonight many times is, don't do it. And you have to understand that I'm saying it to myself, too. Do you comprehend that? I always kind of hate these fellows who preach at me and not with me, and I don't want to be one of them. I want to tell you that it's a struggle for me, that God gives us victory and help with as we're yielded to Him. Don't give place to wrong. Well, I'll read in chapter 32 at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and burnt burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Now in the verses that immediately follow that, in verses 7 through 9, the Lord tells Moses that he knows what they're doing. He tells Moses in verse 10 that he'd like to destroy them. And Moses prays in verse 11 and says this, "He besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit forever. Then the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And then in the verses that follow, Moses comes down and finds out how bad it is. He didn't know that before, but he finds out how bad it is, and he's overcome with it, and he speaks reproachfully to Aaron, who offers him an excuse in verses 22, 23, and 24. And then in verses 25, 26, 27, Moses calls for judgment on the particular sin of the people, and he calls for a very strong judgment against those that have acted idolatry. And then in verse 30, he says this, It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. It is a very unhappy chapter. The only happy parts in it are found in the intercession of Moses. Like Paul in the book of Romans, when he says, I could almost wish myself accursed for Israel, Moses looks up to God and he said, If you can't forgive him, he said, then condemn me too. He said, condemn me. Take my name out of the book that you're writing. I'm one of those fellows who thinks that's the book of life, but you'll find a lot of theologians don't agree with that, so we won't worry about it right now. Everybody studies for himself those things. But what we can agree on without question is that Moses said, If they've got to die, I want to be punished along with them. Spare them and take me, God, he says. But you see, the problem was that they had given place to wrong, to a very great wrong. Can you imagine taking the golden ornaments and the jewelry and making a dumb calf out of it and then having the gall to say, These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. We just made the thing yesterday. How can you say it? Now, there's a lot to be said against the background of that. I don't think Aaron ever intended to make it. I think Aaron took the golden stuff and wadded it into a lump and threw it into the fire, and because gold melts at a rather low heat. Are you aware of that? And don't hold your rings in the fire while they're on your hand, but it melts at a low heat. I think Aaron thought that it would be destroyed. I don't know what he knew about metallurgy, but I think Aaron thought that the gold would melt. That's the way they work gold. They heated it, and when it was melting, then they poured. I think Aaron thought it would be destroyed, but the enemy of God's people was working there, and Aaron said to Moses, he said, and when it came out, out came this golden calf. And I kind of think that's what happened. I think Aaron plumped something together, threw it in the fire, thought it would melt. He said to the people, but when it came out, out came a golden calf. He didn't know what to do. So he did the wrong thing. Not only had they given place to wrong, he did too. He put up an altar, and he said, tomorrow will be a feast of the Lord. I think he was buying time. I'm one of those fellows who's soft on Aaron. I think he had enormous responsibilities, and I'm not saying I'm right in my discernment, but I just think that he was buying time. He said in his heart, don't know what to do, so we'll stall for a day and see what we can do a day later from this. That's what I think he was doing. But whatever the case happens to be, he and the people were guilty of a great blunder, and the blunder was that they gave place to wrong. And you discover that sin is disruptive of everything that's important, and the things that are contrary to God's word are ruinous to all the things that are right. And when Aaron moved that way and the people moved that way, they brought the people of God into disorder like you can hardly believe. So if you really want to create grief in the fellowship, if you want to create it in the home or the church, if you really want to create it, then turn to the wrong things. I hope nobody wants to do that. But the concept is when we defy God, when we disobey, when we give place to that which is wrong, we become great enemies of truth and very harmful to the testimony. So I'm saying it kind of negatively, but I'll say it several more times tonight, equally negatively. Don't give place to wrong. Don't give place to wrong. If a fellow cuts you off in traffic, don't decide to hit him from the back to pay him up for his sins. Don't give place to wrong. It always works harmfully against the truth. Now, there are three aspects of that that have to be seen in the background of chapter 32, maybe overlapping 33 a little bit. But first of all, Don't let circumstances mislead you. It's hard to interpret circumstances. I just want to tell you that. And sometimes it's easy. It's not always hard. If you find $100 lying on the ground and there's nobody within 50 miles, it's not hard to interpret that circumstance. You can give it to the Lord's work. But it's there. It's not hard to interpret it. Pick it up and take it. I was passing a parking lot one day and a $20 bill came blowing through the air, just blowing in the wind. I grabbed it. I looked around to see if there was anybody I could see. I actually went in a nearby McDonald's and asked if anybody had lost $20. And, you know, nobody. You handle these things the way you want. I'll handle them the way I want. I went in. Some people looked, but nobody. It was just blowing across the lot, and I grabbed it. And when nobody there knew where it came from, and nobody said they lost it and whatnot, I didn't feel like going out and throwing it away again. I put it in my wallet. That's what I did, and felt that I could have two hamburgers that day instead of one. Well, you have to work on those things yourself, I suppose. But the circumstances, you don't let the circumstance mislead you. They easily do it. So here were the children of Israel. They're with Moses. Moses had gone up on the mountain once, came back rather quick. He went up on the mountain again. You can read it in chapter 19. He went up on the mountain again 3 days later and again came back rather soon. And then he went up to get all the revelation of God. And he'd be there 7 days before God would speak. He'd be there a total of 40 days. And while he's there 40 days and 40 nights, they became discouraged with the circumstances. They had food and water. They had leadership with Aaron and Hur. But they became discouraged with the circumstances, and they decided that Moses had gone away. You hear how I read it? The King James says they wot not what had happened to him. And while I like the King James, once in a while I get rid of the what not, and they say, we just don't know what's happened to him. We just don't know. We're ignorant about it. This man Moses, he led us out of Egypt. But where's he gone now? What's he doing now? And so they said to Aaron, you've got to make us some gods that we can follow. Moses had led them with the power of his rod and the word of God. Now they said, you've got to make us some gods that we can follow. Something that we can have in our hands. The circumstances misled them into thinking that God was playing tricks and that Moses was gone. Consequently, they would create a substitute god. That substitute god would lead them to unclean behavior. The biblical commentary on it is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. That God would lead them to improper behavior. And the circumstances were such that when they followed them or misled by them, they just got worse and worse and worse. And if Moses had delayed another 2 weeks, or whatever you want to say, they would have been so vulgar and so defiled that they would have been detestable beyond belief, because that's the way wrongdoing works. I'm sure there were people among them, as the text reveals later in the judgment passages, that resented it and really wanted to honor God. But they were a quiet group, and they would have been a persecuted group in a few days, I think, if things followed the normal course. Don't let circumstances mislead you. Don't let circumstances push you to something which is wrong, because just for the moment you don't know what else to do. And one of my colleagues at the Harvey Cedars Bible Conference told an illustration that he picked up. He worked in a church near Harrisburg for years. I'm not terribly familiar with that territory, but this man labored in that area for years. And he told of a circumstance in which some years ago two Harrisburg police officers were picked up on vice charges because they had run a raid and found a certain amount of cocaine that they didn't turn in, and they were going to sell it and keep the proceeds for their own services. One of those men, he said, was a believer. He said he was a believer, but a believer who had an enormous debt. Suddenly they came on this cocaine. Only the two of them knew it. They figured it was worth around $10,000, and prices a few years ago were not up to current coke prices. And they figured it was about $10,000. They figured they could sell it very easily, and the one man needed exactly $5,000 to clear out some problems, and what the other fellow needed, I don't know. But the Christian man felt that $5,000 would relieve him of a great burden that they were carrying and all that sort of stuff. So they arranged through a druggie in Harrisburg to sell it for $10,000. But the person they arranged to sell it with went to the police. And so when they went to sell it, they were both arrested. Arrested by their friends and fellow workers. And then the man telling me the story told how they were tried and given sentences and so forth. The Christian man repented of his sin, turned back to God, and sought God's forgiveness, asked the forgiveness of God's people. And my friend said that when his term in prison was over, he went out and eventually went into the gospel ministry where my friend said he is today. He had learned and come back to God. What happened to the other man, I don't know. But the problem was that circumstances misled them just in a moment to doing what both of them knew was exactly wrong. doesn't always work that way, but it has the same effect eventually. So someone says something harsh about you, the circumstance leads you to say something harsh about them. I've spoken about that two or three times because I'm keenly aware that nothing does us more damage than the way we talk harmfully of one another. You know, you can write a letter and post it on the town bulletin board, and that may do it, but nothing does us much more damage than to hear that somebody saw you at church and said, "You know, I think he's a hypocrite. He lets weeds grow in his yard." You know, the first thing you want to do is say, "He thinks I'm a hypocrite. I let weeds." You just have to use your imagination on that. Wrongdoing easily is countered by wrongdoing. If you're lied about, you don't help the case by lying about others. I have a friend that runs a Bible camp in New Jersey and has run it well for the glory of God. But he's one of those belligerent guys who makes a lot of opponents as well as he makes friends. He's just one of those guys, that's all. I think I'm one of his friends, but I haven't seen him for a while. But some time ago, he was accused of a whole bunch of things in the financial running of his camp. He was absolutely cleared when an investigation, he was accused of them. And I said to him, "What are you going to do?" "What am I going to do?" he said. He said, "I'm going to pray and let it go at that." He said, "There are people being sent here to investigate the books. They'll find out that I'm honest." And they did, incidentally. He said, "I'm going to pray and let it go at that." He said, "I'm not saying anything." He said, "Mud," he said, "when it's wet, just smears if you rub it." He said, "If you let it dry for a little while, you can get rid of it a lot easier." He said, "That's what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm turning it over to the Lord. I'm letting it with Him." He said, "I'm not saying anything nasty about these people." He said, "It's in the Lord's hands, and that's where it's got to stay." I don't know if he went around and said anything nice about them either, but that's what he said. That's where it's got to stay. I admired him then. I admire him to this day, too. I was with a friend a few years ago when he was denounced by some other people in ways that you don't want to be denounced by. They said unbelievably bad things about him. And on the way out of the meeting, one of the men that was with us said to him, he said, "It's awful the way they talked about you today." And my friend said, he said, "The awful thing is that part of it might have been true," he said. And that's where it ended. And incidentally, when you respond against wrong with right, you are always doing the right thing. But when you respond against wrong with wrong, you are compounding the sin. You will do it in every situation. Now, we have to deal with sin in fellowships, and where it occurs, it has to be dealt with by good discipline and by love and by the application of the Word of God. So I'm not advocating some permissive society. I'm simply saying, don't let the circumstances make you give place to wrong. Don't let them do it. If somebody has cheated you, you will not help the cause by cheating them. In fact, you're likely to get caught and suffer for it. You look like the innocent groups and things like that. So I can't say it too often. They made a great mistake. They thought their gods had forgotten them, so they put up false gods. And when those false gods were up, the Lord said to Moses, "Look what this bunch has done. I ought to wipe the whole group out and start over." Moses said, "We can't do that. The heathen will laugh if we do that. The heathen will mock you if we do that. Forgive them," he says. God says, "Well, we'll punish the sinners and we'll forgive the people as a mass." Don't let circumstances mislead you to do the things that are wrong. It is awfully easy to be misled that way. And somehow when I'm misled that way, I can always justify it beautifully. Beautifully. So you knew it was wrong. Why did you do it? If you were in my position, you would have done it too. I am always able to justify it. I've never been in a situation yet that was so desperate that I couldn't find some logical and stupid reason in my heart that God must hate that sort of alibiing on my part. So I'll just say it once more and then I'll press ahead. Don't give place to wrong. Don't let the circumstances mislead you. Sin is sin, no matter who commits it. Secondly, don't be ruled by just human desires. You know what they wanted? They wanted a God that they could manipulate. That's what a lot of us want. We want a God whom we can manipulate. I don't mean a lot of us in this room. I mean mankind in general. They want a deity that they can manipulate. Rather than having a deity who tells them and loves them and cares for them, they wanted a deity that they could manipulate. They wanted a lifestyle that was free from control by that deity. They ate and drank and rose up to play. No, they were not playing chess or checkers. They were living in immorality and idolatrous practices. They rose up to defy God. They wanted a God they could manipulate, a lifestyle that they could live without any response to His absolutes. And they wanted a freedom in what they did that gave them the right to determine how they would order each thing that came before their way. We have a lot of that in us, you'll discover. You may not have it in you. Don't tell me tonight. I haven't met any hypocrites today, and I'd hate to start this evening. But most of us have a certain amount of it within us, built in. So when the Lord speaks to us in definitive ways from the Word of God, I'm not talking about visions in the night. When He speaks to us from definitive ways in the Word of God, a lot of times what we'd like to do is be able to manipulate Him and tell Him how things ought to be done. That's what we'd like to do a lot of times. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit within us in this age convicts us, convinces us, shows us the importance of truth, and often prevents us from that sort of thing. But many people build their own gods even in our society today. And thereby they think they can control Him. They're not happy with the picture of God that's presented in the Bible. They don't like it that sometimes He's angry. They don't like it that He sends sinners that don't believe in His Son to hell. They don't like it that He involves eternal punishment. They don't like it that He wants the right practices in the course of life and heart. Consequently, they may not make a golden calf, but they come up with something that they can imagine is somehow their deifying object that leads them or guides them in the course of life. Don't be ruled by human desires. Now, human desires are powerful in us. I'm not denouncing them all, because some of them are good, like my desire for a milkshake at the Chatterbox after the meeting. That's a good desire. I need that nourishment. The Chatterbox needs the stimulation of my economic actions on its behalf. And they make a great shake in the Chatterbox. I'm not advertising or selling, and I don't get a commission, but they make a great shake in the Chatterbox. And if you stand there and look pathetic, like I'm good at, pathetic, they put extra ice cream in, so it just works beautifully, see? That's a human desire, but that's a good desire. That's about as good as a desire for a second piece of pie. That's a good desire, you see. Well, I'm smiling. I hope you can see that. A lot of times people can't tell the difference in my smiles and frowns, and that's because I was born with only one face. And it mostly looks obviously if I had two, I'd wear the other one more. But it's just one of those circumstances that it easily frowns, and I've often had people say, "What's wrong?" when there is nothing wrong except the face I was born with. And that, I've had some people try to change it over the years, but they didn't improve it, whatever the case happened to be. So I'm only saying here that human desires in themselves are not necessarily bad, but if you're ruled by them rather than by God and God's will, then they are bad. Why couldn't they wait? I'll touch on that in a couple moments maybe. Why did they have to have something immediate and tangible right there? Is 40 days that long a time? Is 39 days forever? No, but they had the strong human desire to control their own destiny with a God they could control, to live a lifestyle that they wanted to live, and to be free from the restrictions that a God of love had brought upon them to make their lives holy and to make their lives happy. Don't give place to wrong. First of all, don't let circumstances mislead you. Secondly, don't let human desires rule you. Thirdly, don't be impatient with God. Please forgive me for saying don't so often. I tried to think of positive ways to say them, but they sounded weak by compared to the don't expressions. Don't be impatient with God. Go back and read Jeremiah 20. It's one of the hardest chapters in the Old Testament. There the prophet tells God how disappointed he is with him, among other things. He looks up to God and he says, "I've decided I won't speak your word anymore. I won't talk your name anymore. You've deceived me. You've done awful things to me." But God breaks through and lets them see the error of that particular thing. When I'm impatient with God, then I'm angry with the only power in the universe that really can do what needs to be done for me. Don't be impatient with God. See, they couldn't wait 40 days. Now, if you'll forgive me for saying it humorously, they weren't going to keep the law anyway. But they couldn't wait for 40 days to see what God had done. That's a long time if you're waiting. But it's not really a long time in terms of a lifespan. It's hard to believe that I taught in the graduate school level for 36 years. That's not so long, but it's 36 years. It's more than half of my life. A good bit more than half of my life. But it's hard to believe it. But I'll tell you, when I was going through it day by day, happy and thankful, there were some times when days seemed like months. And when I was waiting last, I wasn't waiting, but when I was teaching last May, coming, the last couple weeks seemed to last forever. I had a class where I met with each student personally and reviewed his work and talked about it. I got so sick and tired of that by the 22nd of May that I felt like jumping out of the window in my room. Except I'm in the basement, so I couldn't have gone very far unless I had flown up. I couldn't have gone very far. I was weary of it to a point where you'd hardly believe it. The days just stretched out, and I'd look up and there'd be a knock on the door. I'd look at the appointment. It was Joe Schnook again. And, you know, any name you want. I had 32 of them in the class. I'm going to interview 32 of them, talk about their work, try to be meaningful. I'm retiring in 10 days. Why do the last 10 days have to stretch out for three lifetimes? But they were impatient with God. God has great blessings in store for us. Read about them in Psalm 81. But we do not help the cause by being impatient. Israel demanded a king. They were just 30 years or 40 years ahead of God's plan. God always planned for them to have a king. You can see it in Genesis 49. You can see it in Deuteronomy 17. God always planned for them to have a king. But they would have the king that God wanted in the time God wanted. But they could not wait. They demanded a king so they could be ruled like the nations round about them. And they got Saul, who really was not of the right line to be king, but he was the best man possible at the time, because the king that God had in mind for them was still a baby. They needed to wait just a few years, and they really couldn't do it, you see. The concept is that they rushed and were impatient with God. I've sometimes been that way too. So much in a hurry for God to do something, and when he didn't do it in the time that I thought he should, then I feel difficult and hurt and a bunch of other crazy things like that. But you see, they couldn't see all that God was doing, and neither can we. And when you can't know all the ways in which God is working, then it's silly to try to push him or to be impatient or to hurry him in what he does. Because his way will always be perfect. I've got to learn to trust him and be patient in the development of that way. Now, I mentioned the teaching business. A lot of you have gone to school. You know how it is. When you start high school, it looks like it's going to last forever. The next thing you know, they're playing Pomp and Circumstance, and the principal is wiping his brow, glad that you're gone. Much of life is kind of like that. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:1 that you ought to rejoice in your Creator and worship your Creator and love your Creator in the days of your youth while you're young enough to do it. Be patient with God. My senior professor, or chief, whatever he was, a couple of years ago, told me of visiting a home when he was pastoring a work in the South where a child had died. The child was six, a beautiful child who had died there. And he told how the mother anguished over the death of the child, and we anguished too. We anguished too. He anguished also. But he said he spoke to the mother about God's care and God's consolation, and he said the mother was very bitter about God and the death of the child. And he said, I sketched for the mother two possibilities. I said to her, well, I said, we all have to die sooner or later, or else the world would be badly overpopulated. He said, we all have to die sooner or later. And he said, God can do it in one of two ways. He can take people as he wills here and there for purposes that he alone knows and he alone understands, but he can do it bit by bit. Or he could put a terminal age of like 42 for everybody, and you just live that long and then you're gone. He said he could do it one way or the other. He said those are the only two options. He said, which way do you think is the better way? Well, she said, I think the better way is to take them at different times, but she said, I miss my baby. And we would miss people too, see? We're not critical and harsh. We say you just have to be patient with God. And I remember the fellow in Philadelphia. I've told the story hundreds of times. But their child had been killed in an accident at camp. And after the funeral, a little boy, little active boy, smiling, active little boy. And after the funeral, the father said to a few of us, we're all looking sad. I look sad a good bit, and these things are hard on me emotionally. But he said to us, he said, don't feel too bad about this. He said, in the providence of God, he said, we'll always know where this little boy is. And he said, when the other kids are threatened with drugs and gangs and the problems in the city, He said, my wife and I will look up and praise God. He said, we'll always know where this little boy is. Now, you can say that's a very squishy kind of thought. But what that father was saying was, we've learned to trust God and to be patient with God. And somehow when we do that, we're doing what's right, and we'll wait and see how God brings things to pass in the passing of time. You can't always see everything in 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years. Sometimes the things in life are beyond us, and we're not know much about them until we get to the other side of this particular lifestyle. But don't be impatient with God. Moses' prayers are a good example of it. Moses doesn't look up and say to God, what are you doing? You want to kill them all? What's up? No, Moses says to God, he says, please forgive them. True, he says, if you can't forgive them, then take my name out of the book if you can't forgive them. But Lord, you're the God, and we'll trust you. We don't want the Egyptians to laugh over what you've done. We'll trust you. And the Lord says, all right, I'll take them to the land, and I'll lead them there. You have to see that fulfilled in chapter 33, where I shan't go tonight. But the Lord says, I'll take them there, and my presence will be with you, and I'll give you rest there in that particular place. Don't be impatient with God. I guess we ought to say, don't be impatient with his preachers either. But that probably stands for itself. But particularly, don't be impatient with God. Israel made a great mistake. They gave place to wrong because they forgot and gave up trusting God. And that will always be the wrong course for us. What I'm saying tonight is that in this matter of keeping order among the people of God, don't give place to wrong. Because sin and wrong and corruption are ultimately and sometimes immediately disruptive of all the blessing that God wants to give to you and the program of truth that God has for you. So if you give place to wrong, what you're really doing is self-destructing in some particular way. Now, we all make mistakes, and we all give place to wrong at some time or another. So what we learn to do is what Israel had to learn to do. We learn to confess our sin. We learn to thank God for his forgiveness. We learn to live on and pray for a spirit of obedience. But we also learn to be wary not to give place to wrong. Not to give place to wrong. That wrong can be expressed to you in many different ways. Sometimes you don't get the credit you deserve for something you ought to have. Sometimes you get blamed for something you really didn't do. Lots of things come in life along those particular lines. But the concept is that if we want to keep order in the body of God, we don't give place to wrong. If you've been sinned against, it be corrected in a right way. It can be dealt with by truth and by the standards of the Word of God. If it can't be dealt with by those things, then you're in some kind of an impossible situation that I know nothing about. But the problem with me and with many others is that we're not content with what God has said. We will rather be misled in some manner of life which is contrary to what God has said. We had a fellow talking with us about the new building work we'd done at the seminary. This was a couple of years ago. They put this gooky stuff all over it, made it look 1,000 times better. But in part of the wall where they put it over, the wall was already wrinkled, and so the stuff over it looked wrinkled too. Today you can't notice it unless you were there then. And I stood there with one of the... I'm not an authority. I just kind of hang around. I stood there with one of the authorities. He looked up and he said, the contractor, he said, that's awful, he said. Now the contractor said we couldn't do anything about it unless we rebuilt the whole front of the building for $150,000, he said. So he said, it's just there. He said, just say that it's like marrying an ugly wife, he said. He said, you have to learn to live with her and enjoy her in the providence of God, he said. So he said, just look at that every time you look at it and say, I'm glad I didn't marry an ugly wife. Because he says in a situation, you understand that's humor, don't you? Because he says in a situation like that, he said you have to do what God says. You have to go ahead and live with her and be happy with her and enjoy her and all that sort of thing. And there's a great measure of truth in that. And many times we have men and women who feel that in life they've been disappointed and they resort to means that the Bible tells them that you can't do. But in our society, you can do almost anything if you push hard enough, and they do really wicked things. And in turn for wrongdoing, they only create further disaster and further disorder for themselves and the people of God. Do I have to say it again? To me, I say it. Don't give place to wrongdoing. We want the people of God to be ordered for His glory, not like a military company, but a group of people that are founded on Him, committed to His Word, given to His testimony, and demonstrate it by the fact that they will trust Him and not turn to that which is wrong. So it's a little negative. I'll be more positive again, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But I feel it pretty keenly myself. It's like when you're playing games and you suddenly realize the other guy is cheating you. There are lots of ways to cheat at games. You suddenly realize the other guy is cheating you, and you can do one of two honorable things. When the game is over, you can quit. You can rebuke him for cheating. You can say, "You are a cheat, a fraud, a scandal, and a liar. And I do not play games with people like that, so I'm not playing anymore." You can do that. You have to be careful how you do it, because you might not tell the total. But you can do that. Or you can determine to play harder and let your great skill overcome his cheating. But what you can't do is cheat in return to try and get even. Because two sins do not make a right. And that's a simple illustration, but it applies to many other aspects of life too. Don't give place to wrong. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for a great forgiving grace that touches our hearts with peace, because we believe in Jesus. We know our sins are put away. And we know that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. We know that we have an advocate in heaven who pleads with us. We know that we're fallible, Lord, but our Savior is infallible and your grace is overwhelming. And we pray you'd simply help us to learn to live lives that honor you day by day. And it's hard to express some of these things right, Lord. If I've said them incorrectly, then help me to understand them better and to walk by them better too. But help us to be a people who love you so much that we will be patient with you. We'll not let our desires manage our lives, and we won't let the circumstances take us away from you, no matter what they happen to be. Help us to love you to that degree. And as we love you that way, may our love increase day by day. May our giving of ourselves to testimony be more real. May we be more faithful to your word. And may we find our lives delightfully centered in our Lord. We thank you for this day. And once again, we thank you for Greenwood Hills. We pray for it and its ministries and its directors and the laborers and the people who have trusted Christ here this summer. We pray thankfully for these things. And Lord, in a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of trust, we lift our hearts and praise your name. And we ask tonight your blessing for us as we go from this place, that we might bring order wherever we go among the people of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.